Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. And again, we'd like to extend our thanks to all of our listeners who regularly remember us in your prayers and to all those who contribute financially toward the mission and work of Lutheran Radio UK. We are deeply grateful to you for all of your support. I would encourage you also to go to our website and look at the podcasts, not only of The Lutheran Inquisitor, but all of the programs that are aired here on Lutheran Radio UK. There is a whole treasure trove of all kinds of wonderful resources there. Today, again, we would like to welcome back a dear friend of the ELCE, Dr. Robert Kolb. Dr. Kolb is internationally known as teacher, writer, and speaker. He is author of numerous books, including The Bound Choice, Election, and The Wittenberg Method of Theology, published by Lutheran Quarterly Books. We've been discussing the two types of righteousness, or two kinds of righteousness, and we'd like to welcome you back, Dr. Kolb.
Thank you, John. It's always a delight to talk with you.
Now, last time we were talking about passive righteousness, and I'd like to start there again, if we could. It seems to me that as I think about my standing before God, I don't feel very righteous. In fact, I'm not very righteous. And you were talking about performative speech, how God declares us righteous in His sight. But how can I be sure that's the case? And how can my situation that I know be changed?
That's the, in a sense, the mystery of how God's performative or recreative word works. But it's not just the word of God. There are all kinds of human words, too, that can't be proven, and that we simply take on trust. I've asked a number of psychologists to explain how trust works to me, and they all say, well, it's like love. And what does that mean? Well, you know, it's like falling in love. And then we sort of stop with explanations and enjoy the experience. There's simply no good total psychological explanation for how love happens, for how trust happens. The chemists have their own explanations. The poets have their own explanations. But somehow there's a mystery to it. And so it is the experience of Christians that, that when God says, "You are my child," there are a variety of reactions. And sometimes the long-standing Christians really struggle with, can I today really believe, especially after the way I've performed, can I really believe God's promise? But God is a faithful promiser. In 2 Timothy, we read, God will be faithful even when we are not. And so when we turn to our Lord and to His unfathomable love, just as we can't explain His love, we can't really explain how and why we trust. But there's a continuing struggle, this great and profound mystery of why there's evil in the world at all and why that evil and sin continues in my life, and particularly why particular spiritual thorns in the flesh won't go away. Those are things that I think all Christians struggle with at one time or another. But God keeps coming. He keeps promising. He is the waiting Father who continually is looking at the horizon for those who have really strayed. And He is the parent who continually is assuring us children that He really does love us. And it's day in and day out a matter of in spite of, not because of, when we look at ourselves. So the thing that Luther practiced, because he often struggled with his own doubts, and the thing that he turned to again and again was, for instance, in Paul letter to the Romans, the discussion of that battle of sin and trust or faith, the law of sin and the law of Christ struggling within us. Finally, at the end of chapter 7, Paul says, what's going to help? And he turns simply at the beginning of chapter 8 to Christ alone. It is only in Christ that we find an answer. So it's somewhat comparable to our relationship with those whom we love, even when we have turned away from them. When we are turned back to them, there is simply the embrace, and that's what comes through God's word to us too.
And you mention God continually coming to us, and I think then of worship and the sacraments. As we think about those, how do those bring God's righteousness to us, and we receive them? And perhaps then how can we take that and actively use the gifts we receive there in our daily lives?
Luther saw communal worship as the opportunity to be together with fellow Christians, first of all, to listen to God talking to us, to hear the word of the Lord as it's read in Scripture, in the sermon, to hear God speaking in confession and absolution, and then to hear God speaking also in the sacraments. For Luther, the sacraments were not merely rites of the church in which we do something, but they are forms in which God gives his promise to us. Luther saw God as a kind of multimedia communicator. And so he richly gives his word to us also with these outward signs. But it's not the elements. It's the word of promise that accompanies the elements and embraces the elements that is important for Luther. In his small catechism, for instance, in trying to explain baptism to the children, he asks, what is baptism? And gives a simple answer of water and the word water comprehended in God's command and carrying his promise. And then it goes on, and what does baptism do? It gives forgiveness, life, and salvation. And then the third question in Luther's small catechism on baptism asks, how can water do such great things? It was a question that some Christians were actually asking in the late 1520s as Luther wrote his catechisms. And Luther says it's not the water that does it. It's the word of God that comes with the water and brings that promise. And the same thing is true in his explanation of the Lord's Supper. It's not bodily eating and drinking, but it's the bodily eating and drinking that give concrete form and meaningful expression to the promise, this is for you and for the forgiveness of sins. So the word in its various forms stand at the heart of our worship, but worship is a place of conversation. God is this God of conversation and community. And in the worship service, he addresses us, and we respond with praise and thanksgiving and prayer and song. And that sense of conversation with God is one that goes out of our communal gatherings into the whole of our lives throughout the week. So in Luther's day, you could have a worship experience in larger towns at least every day of the week. In the villages, probably not so. But many people did not worship daily because they were involved in their workplaces at the hours of worship. But they carried that sense of worshiping God into the whole of their lives.
And this worshiping of God can be transformative in our lives as well. I was talking to our confirmation class on Sunday about the Lord's Supper and saying one of the wonderful things about the Lord's Supper is when we kneel at the altar and the pastor comes and he places the body of Christ and the blood of Christ within us, when I rise, I don't look at the person standing next to me and go, oh, that's, you know, so-and-so with all their faults and foibles. But I look at them as Jesus. the one for whom Jesus died, the one in whom Jesus now lives. And I, that gives me a new perspective on them, a new way of treating and respecting them. Is that correct? And does that transform how we live our lives in, as Christians?
I think it certainly does. It first of all, it bonds the congregation together. And we see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes we quarrel with our brothers and sisters, but they're still our brothers and sisters. And if anybody else wants to beat up on my little brother, I'm there to defend him, no matter how much we squabbled a few moments or hours ago. But it also feeds us, as does every other form of God's Word. It feeds us, it gives us energy for going into God's world and identifying ourselves, perhaps not by wearing a badge or saying something, but simply by the way we show God's love to other people. It propels us into all the channels and avenues of daily life.
Luther was a very practical guy, and he talked about how this righteousness, this active righteousness of Christ, can impact our lives. I think he called them the three estates. Can you tell us a little bit about how the love of Christ working through us works in those areas?
Yes, this passive or this receiving righteousness simply changes who we are, and we see ourselves then as God's children and want to act as God's children. Luther actually was only taking over medieval social theory. Medieval social theory used the word estates. I don't think that's very, very meaningful. At least in the United States, we use the term, estate for a big mansion and a lot of land out in the country or something. I like the translation walk of life or life situation. But the medieval world was divided into three, they're not social classes in our sense, but three, as you say, estates is the word we usually use, three walks of life, that of the church, that of society or the political leadership, and that of the household, which included both family and economic life. And Luther does distinguish family and economic life, even though they were institutionally linked, because the cobbler's whole family worked on shoes, and the printer's whole family was involved in the printing process and the like. So in these three, or we might say four, life situations, home, occupation, society, and a Christian congregation or other religious organization in non-Christian societies, and even for those who aren't a member of a religious organization, they have a religious aspect to their lives, whether they will admit it or not. At any rate, Luther saw this as the structure that God had put into human life. And we obviously don't live in a medieval society, a feudal society anymore. But there are these four situations of life that I think still enabled us to see some structure. In the Middle Ages, only those in the church, in the clerical part of the structure, had what medievals called a calling, a vocation, a vocatio. But Luther said, no, everyone has callings from God, and not just one. We're not just in one of these life situations, but most of us experience life in all four of these situations. And so we have callings in each one from God. And that made the sense of responsibility, the sense of having a position in family, in occupation, in society, in the church, and not only having those positions, but having functions within those positions, responsibilities. And Luther saw these responsibilities as callings from God. We are God's co-workers, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We are those whom, through whom God is actually providing for the needs of other people. And it was that structure that informed Luther's understanding of the Christian life.
And as he did that, did he base a lot of this understanding then sort of on the second table of the Ten Commandments? I know in the Small Catechism he talks about a lot of these relationships.
Very much so. It's not as though we are called to be a farmer. And God says, good luck, figure out how to farm. There's a great deal that God leaves to human wisdom. It's not all set down in Scripture, but he finds the callings are always linked with commands, or I like to say the vocations are linked with human virtues. There is this tapestry woven out of structure and some not so specific, some more specific, instructions, commands. So that Luther says, as we're confessing our sins, we should think of what we have done or what we have failed to do, according to God's commands within the structure, of our callings. That's how he was teaching children to confess their sins in the small catechism. And so I think for orientation in life today, we can say, where has God placed me in his world? What kinds of responsibilities, what kind of connections to other people has he given me? And then what are the things that please him? What are the things that displease him? Luther saw a great deal of human freedom to make decisions about how best to show God's love. But he saw some very precise prescriptions, particularly summarized well, he thought, in the Ten Commandments. The respect, for instance, for the physical nature of our neighbor, the respect for our sexuality as a precious gift of God, the respect for people's property and for their reputations, form a framework for his guidance for human life. Luther was particularly interested, for instance, in greed, and condemned greed at every level of society, as a way of worshiping false gods, of what the Bible calls mammon. But he was concerned about all the other commandments too.
I particularly like in the Small Catechism how it is all based on the fear, love, and trust in God, so that we should not. There's the negative, and then there's the positive, so that we should do this. And in all of our relationships, in these estates, in these places of vocation, we have those aspects to them too, don't we?
Yes. Yes. And Luther struggled with disobedience among the people of Wittenberg, his neighbors, and he struggled with that also in the pulpit, and he was very anxious to tell them what they were doing wrong, so that they could leave those destructive ways of life behind, destructive both for themselves and for their families and neighbors. But then he was also more than willing to help them understand what God's will is. And he took biblical material, and then he made deductions for what 16th century German life would be if we followed God's will as it's expressed in those commands. So he was first of all, of course, indeed a proclaimer of the gospel, and he thought that nothing would work in terms of human performance really well if it wasn't motivated by the gospel. So he first of all wanted to reassert the identity as children of God through proclaiming what Christ has done for us and what a difference that makes in our lives. But then he wanted to give help to his hearers in terms of just precisely how they might please God with their good works.
You mentioned that Luther himself had doubts and he had trouble with his own folks there in Wittenberg. And I think we can relate to that too as pastors and as Christians. And that's where I find his doctrine of simultaneously saint and sinner so comforting, so wonderful. Can you talk to us a little bit about that?
Well, again, that was Luther's own experience. It was an example of how his theological orientation develops in conversation with the scriptures, but is still autobiographical. And as I mentioned, in Romans 7, he found this struggle between the law of sin and the law of Christ that Paul talks about, and that Luther interpreted as Paul's experience as a person converted to faith in Christ. It wasn't something between his pre-Christian and his currently Christian identity. It was something that he was still experiencing, that there were temptations there, that there were inner drives there that tended to lead him away from trusting in God all the time. And so Luther struggled with that. And therefore, he said, you are righteous and sinful at the same time. And he used that kind of language in a couple of ways. One really falls in what he might have called the realm of the law. It says you're partly righteous in your active performance of God's law, but you still have some sinful tendencies, and so you're making progress. The Holy Spirit is helping you grow in love and obedience as well as in faith. But Luther also said you're totally sinful and you're totally righteous. Totally sinful because you never get away completely from these temptations to at least forget about God and try to do things on your own or try to lean on something else for your basic sense of identity or security or meaning. But that experience of reality, Luther didn't discount it, but that experience of reality has a secondary role compared to what God says, what God regards you as. Paul used in Romans 3 particularly, really a word from accounting. God accounts you righteous. He puts down in your record book. But when God accounts, when God regards, when God speaks and says, you're my child, that establishes the most fundamental reality. We just don't know, according to Luther, why there is this dual experience of reality, one from God's word and one experience from our own sinfulness. And that's gets back to this mystery of the continuation of sin and evil in the lives of God's people. But Luther says, no, you really are righteous and sinful. And that is, as you said, John, a great comfort to know that despite my sinfulness, God still regards me as his child. However, that is not only a comfort, it is also an encouragement and an empowerment, according to Luther. And so he will use that concept, didn't use the phrase all that often, not as often as we often do, but he used that concept of who I am in the midst of this struggle with my own temptations, with my own failures, to say, because God regards you as his child, because he thinks you're righteous, because that's your real identity, according to the word of the Creator himself, then I really am able to carry out his will, to demonstrate his love, to embody his concern for the neighbor. There's no reason I should sit back and say, well, God thinks I'm righteous and I'm really glad because I have a ticket to heaven, but I'm not able to really show his love. No, the simul justus et peccator, the righteous and sinful at the same time message of Luther is, no, you really are able. The Holy Spirit is with you. You can do it. And so that recognition that God's word is the fundamental basis of reality enables us to fight against those temptations and to grow out of sinful habits and to practice his love evermore.
Dr. Kolb, you talk about how this is comforting and encouraging, and I find it to be so, but in my conversations with people, I also find it to be very disconcerting and offensive because we're not dealing in fractions here. God is not a good mathematician. It's either 100% saint and 100% sinner at the same time. And people don't like that. So how can we bring this truth home to people?
I think it is a basic problem that we finally want to get assurance from being able to measure our own performance instead of simply listening to the word of the Lord. It's this whole matter of being able to put our whole trust, to put our whole spiritual weight in the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to accept that he is carrying us even when we don't think we're worthy of being carried, even when we see ourselves as so greased with sin that we're going to slip out of his hands. It really is a matter of being able to calculate according to our own performance or to let God do the calculation, which, as you say, isn't calculation that fits mathematical standards we have, but he calculates us as righteous. And again, if he is truly creator and his word is the final word as well as the initial word, then there's nothing we can really do but trust what he says. And when he says, I forgive you, we are forgiven. When he says, you are my child, we are and remain his child.
On that wonderful gospel note, Dr. Kolb, we thank you for helping us to understand what it truly is to be a human through the distinction of the two types of righteousness. We thank you for your time and thank you again for your wonderful insights. God's richest blessings to you as you continue your work, and we look forward to seeing you again.
I'm looking forward to it too, John.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.